Amen, ladies. Very well done, as always. If I was that age, I would have been too scared to get up in front of the church, let alone sing. Still am, still scared a little bit, but anyway. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 10, so we'll be picking up right where we left off last week, if you were with us. And the title of the message is Practicing the Fruit of the Spirit. This information is in the bulletin, and if you're a guest with us, if you flip over on the back of the bulletin, it has the outline that we'll touch on in a few moments. So again, if you're a guest with us, you should find most of this in terms of the content and outline in the bulletin. Now, you've probably heard the expression or some variant of it, putting something in practice is the idea of theory versus practice. There's many examples of this type of thing. You know, you might come up with a new procedure at work and you draft it up, but if it's never actually actualized, it's never actually put into practice, there's really no benefit to it. An easy example of that is a law gets passed and then it's never put into effect. What good is the law? Well, nothing. It doesn't do anything. It's the idea of theory versus practice. Last week, we saw the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is being pictured at the end of Galatians chapter 5. And it's great. We need to know what it is. But if all we have is in our minds, conceptually, the fruit of the Spirit, and we never do anything with it, it really doesn't avail very much. There's really not much benefit. It's sort of the idea of if you have in theory, well, yeah, I know the fruit of the Spirit, that all sounds great, but I have no desire to do anything with it. There's really no benefit to it. This morning, Paul actually takes and gives us some, if you will, real-world examples that show how the fruit of the Spirit can be put into practice. So it avoids just the head idea. I use the idea sometimes of, you know, we can, as Christians, get things in our heads, and that's as far as it goes, and we need to take it from our heads, the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, and put them into practice. And this morning, Paul gives us various examples of the fruit of the Spirit being put into practice, if you will. The outline, as I said, if you're a guest with us, you can find this on the back of the bulletin, but you'll notice as we go through this, Paul covers various things, and there's six ways of Sunday, you would say, to outline this. But a simple way to look at it is, first, after we read it, you'll notice in verse 1, he deals with restoring one who slips. So this is a believer who is somehow, one way or the other, overtaken in sin. What do you do with that believer? This is the idea of church discipline. You'll notice, though, when we read this, this is not discipline in a worldly way. This is the one that's done through the Spirit of God. Then, in verses 2 through 5, how do you deal with Christians who have various burdens? These burdens, as I'll try to explain later, could be spiritual or any other number of burdens of life. I'm sure none of us have ever experienced the burdens of life, but if you did, or you know someone who does, Paul gives us some examples. These are examples, and I'll try to draw these out. But then in verses 6 through 10, these are sort of broad. The first one is Bible teachers. Sometimes you'll see people who say it's teachers, but I want to make sure we're clear. Paul isn't speaking of teachers, but teachers of the Word of God. There's a total difference between being taught the Word of God from the pulpit versus being taught opinion or the latest punditry. And then he deals with what I would call all others. These are some sort of general, practical things that Paul deals with. Let's read again Galatians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. And if you want to read ahead for next week, Lord willing, we'll cover that next week and look to finish up and go from there. But let's pick up in chapter 6 where we left off reading verses 1 through 10. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, as we look at this, and if you've been with us or not, this is the outline that I've been using for the book, the letter to the Galatians. And after Paul introduces himself, as I said again, he makes a quick defense of himself, and he defends his authority to proclaim what he's going to, because he wasn't, we might say, called into ministry himself. You know, there are people that are pastors, I use loosely air quotes, and you can tell what I mean by that. Pastors who call themselves into ministry. Paul didn't call himself into ministry. God did. There's two types of calling into ministry. Men call themselves into ministry, or God does. And since God called Paul into ministry, Paul has the authority to proclaim, and thus we need to listen to him. But Paul largely in Galatians is dealing with justification by faith alone, apart from any works. And he spends most of the letter defending how is a person just or right before God. They are just or right before God by faith alone and Christ alone, and they can contribute nothing to it. They must believe in the finished work of the cross, and we are thereby justified before a holy, perfect, righteous God. But then he closes where we are now, which is, well, sort of the so what. And this would be the, if you will, if you think theologically, the sanctification process. We are just before God, and that's just the beginning. I think a lot of times in Christianity I have seen this erroneous idea. Well, if I just drag someone into church, make them say the sinner's prayer, which there isn't one to begin with, and they sort of come to faith, the work is done. No, the work has just begun. It's a life of transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, which is what chapters 5 through the end are, which is where we are in this point. Now, I've been using some various pictures here of southern Galatia or the proximity of it. Here is the port of Seleucia, and you say, well, what is that? Well, beyond just the obvious, this is actually the port where Paul set forth on his first missionary journey. If you remember or know from the book of Acts, Paul sets forth from Antioch, not Antioch of Pisidian, Antioch, and he goes to this port, and it is this port here where he leaves, and he takes the gospel throughout those southern Galatian areas on his first missionary journey. Now, last week, what we primarily looked at was the Spirit of God versus the flesh produces fruit. In other words, the fruit produces sin. It is man's sin nature, and his flesh produces something. And Paul counters that with, if you're walking by the Spirit of God, you begin to reflect this. And it's not a la carte. It's fruit. In other words, said this way, the Holy Spirit in a believer, when they're justified, the Holy Spirit produces this fruit. Singular. Imagine this piece of fruit, and the fruit has all of these traits in it. Now, you'll probably have some that you are better in than others, but you should be growing in all of these various areas of traits. These are the fruit of the Spirit. I say it's not a la carte. A la carte would be, well, I was patient once. I listened to Pastor Pace preach for 45 minutes. Now I can be as ornery as I want all week long. That isn't quite the idea. God doesn't allow us to pick and choose. We are called to be all of these. So you might be really good at faithfulness, but you might not be very loving and gracious. You understand? And so the idea is to grow in all of these. And what is the fruit of the Spirit picturing? It is not picturing Pastor Pace. I'm sorry, it does not picture ultimately you. Remember, who is the example? Jesus Christ, crucified, exalted. Christ is the example of the fruit of the Spirit. We look to Christ and we find all of these exhibited perfectly. And so what is the point by me saying that? You are called to be transformed into the image of Christ. And the way the Lord gets the world out of you is to be formed more into Jesus. Now, how many of us reflected all of these this week? We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this week, we're going to see what does the fruit of the Spirit actually look like. Because again, that's sort of conceptual, isn't it? It's sort of theory. It looks good on a spreadsheet, but how does it work on Monday? How does it work on Thursday and Friday? How does it look? And so Paul's going to go through some general examples of things that happen, various situations, various people, and you'll see how the fruit of the Spirit is working or works out in real life. And I actually like that he does this one first, because this is one that we like to avoid. We call this church discipline today, but if it was me, I would call it something else that was a little more accurate. And what I mean by that is we have the idea of discipline because we've allowed the world to tell us what that is. What does the Word of God teach? Well, notice verse 1. This is describing a believer who does what? Notice what it says. Brethren, he's writing to believers. He says, if anyone is caught in any trespass. The Greek word there in is caught means to be overtaken or to be taken by surprise. And the reason why I mention both of these is because in order to understand it, the Greek is helpful because sin overtakes a person, doesn't it? You see that even early on. You can see that in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Cain was overtaken by sin. But there's also the idea of sin can also take you by surprise pretty quickly. And you can have this idea of quickly having sin fall upon us. It doesn't take long when you leave the church and you can be quickly tempted to fall into sin. And so Paul uses a Greek word here that would encompass both to be overtaken, but sin can also take us by surprise. But you'll see here as well, in any trespass. So he's picturing a believer who is taken over, whether it be by surprise or is overwhelmed by sin or trespass or wrongdoing. Now, I'll draw your attention to what the word actually there means in terms of trespass or wrongdoing. It means fault, lapse, error, and such. You see, the difference is that this is different than what we saw last week. Look with me in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 21. Because last week, Paul describes a habitual practice of a lifestyle versus what we should have. There's a difference between, and we'll see this in a second, having a slip or having an error or falling into sin versus what is being described in Galatians 5:21. Notice what we read last week. We'll just fast forward. Just as I forewarned you, this is about midway through verse 21, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul describes there, if you were with us last week, someone who has a habitual practice of a lifestyle, I like to say in layman's terms, who could care less about those sins that those preceded that. It's a lifestyle of sin versus what? Well, you'll see here, this is the idea of someone who is a believer and they have lapsed into an error of sin, whatever that may be. Now, in particular, you'll notice that he uses the word to restore. This is a beautiful choice of words among many he could have chosen. This is the idea of biblical restoration versus casting someone adrift. If you notice in there, I draw out a particular expression there. And I don't know if you can see the graphic. That's about as good as I can give there. In the Greek, it means to mend a net. If you take yourself and go backwards in time about 2,000 years, what would have been going on around this time? Well, some of the believers there and the apostles were what? Fishers. And they would have nets, and the nets would do what? Well, that would be the mode by which they would catch fish. No brainer there. The Greek word that Paul uses here is interesting because it means to mend a net. And you say, what in the world are you getting at? You don't throw a net away. You mend it and you restore it so that it can be properly used again. This is different than finding a net that has a flaw in it or it becomes where it has a tear in it and you say, well, I'm not going to use this net anymore. The idea is a net that has this tear or break in it, and instead of throwing the net away, what does the person do? They mend the net. Because when the net is mended, then it becomes useful once again. My friends, I'm telling you this very straightforward. If God threw you away every time you sinned, you'd be in grave trouble, wouldn't you? Because you'd be thrown out each day over and over. The Greek here is such a beautiful picture of someone coming along and mending that which is torn or broken. How do we do church discipline? Or church restoration, which is really more what it is. Notice the fruit of the Spirit that has been used as a reference there. Restore such a one in a spirit of self-righteousness. No, gentleness. What is the fruit of the Spirit, my friends? Look back at verse 22 of chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and lo and behold, gentleness. Remember, gentleness is not weakness, it's meekness. There is, of course, a need to restore someone. The only way to restore a mended net is with gentleness. If you go in with a hammer with somebody initially, and you try to restore them, 9 times out of 10, it's not going to work. Is there a time for a hammer? You bet, when they don't listen after a period of time. But we need to go in with church restoration with the spirit of gentleness. If someone in our church is caught in sin, the idea is to mend it so that it's restored back to its proper use. If you go in and you cast the net away, it's no longer useful for anything, is it? Now, if Jesus is the picture of the fruit of the Spirit, we should see this, and we do. The example I would encourage you to read sometime this week, and it's John 21, verses 15 through 17. And what is that? Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll even go to death for you. Within a short period of time, Peter completely denied the Lord. How many times? Once? Twice? I mean, goodness gracious, after twice, that would be enough, right? 3 times. How does Jesus restore him? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than all these people? Because if you're going to serve me, you must love me first. Jesus is the picture of the fruit of the Spirit because he could have easily blistered and ripped Peter to shreds. How many of us would have done that? You deny me, get out of here. Does Jesus do that? No. Do you love me? Why does he need to have love for Jesus? Because love is the motive by which we serve the Lord. And he had to make sure that he loved the Lord more than anything. And I'm not trying to hurt your feelings here, but I don't love you more than I love the Lord. I love the Lord much more than you. And I love you, but not like that. Do you understand? Do you imagine if the Lord had come in and ripped Peter to shreds? And he didn't. But notice how Paul weaves this in. He says, watch out for yourselves. Well, you could easily be drawn into the sin, but if you have the act and this attitude of self-righteousness, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 10:12 because make sure that you don't quickly fall yourself. Just remember, my friends, you and I, each one of us could quickly fall into a sin. It doesn't take very much. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:12 is. Don't be so sure that you won't fall into sin yourself. And you may need restoration. And if you need restoration, how do you want to be restored? with the rod or the grace of God? I would take the grace of God any day of the week. Turn with me to Psalm 37, verse 24. Because I think, again, we have allowed the world to dictate what things are in the church. And I'm a firm believer in church discipline. I just think that it should be done in this type of a spirit, because that's what the Word of God teaches us. Look at Psalm 37, verse 24, and then we'll move on. And we're going to read verse 23. I think it'll help flow a little bit. Plus, it's a good verse, too. So this is Psalm 37, beginning in verse 23, but in particular, verse 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, you notice it's not as though he never will. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who upholds his hand. Be glad that the Lord is the one who wants to restore us. Look here. The goal of church discipline is restoration. We don't want to throw out the proverbial net, do we? We want to mend the net so that it can be useful again and you can restore that person. It's not simply restoration among you and I, but it's restoration to the Lord because the person has fallen into sin. But it can only be done when we do it by the Spirit of God. Man does not have the ability to perform biblical church discipline. Only the Spirit of God will do it. Because if you're reflecting the Spirit of God when you go forward and do it, you'll do it in the right way. And you'll hope that when your time comes, someone would do that to you. But Paul doesn't stop here. Paul moves forward in verses 2 through 5 in Galatians 6. And he deals with this idea of a burdened believer here. And the idea of bearing the burdens of one another. This is in verses 2 through 5 here. And so once again, picture in your mind that chart of the fruit of the Spirit, or ever how you best remember it, and you'll begin to see how this works out here. Notice in Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, he starts off with the idea of bear one another's burdens. The idea of a burden isn't that hard to understand. It means pressure. It means a heavy load. You see that sorry, unfortunate gentleman up there who's got those two big heavy loads. How many of you have ever in your life felt like you had big heavy loads on you? If you tell me that you haven't, I'm not so sure you're telling the truth. Because sometimes we look like and feel like that gentleman there with those two heavy loads, don't we? What is the load or this pressure or this burden? Well, typically it's described as either spiritual, economic, or social. The idea here is it could cover the gamut. The spiritual side would be, I put up there for you, if you imagine sin or temptation. I don't know if you've ever known somebody, I have, obviously as a pastor, who falls into a particular sin or has made a mistake along the way, and they come and meet with you. They are burdened like that person there. They have the weight, and what is the weight? It's the weight of sin. And they want that sin relieved from them. Of course, it can be the other things that happen in life. There's a lot of things that can happen in believers' life, can't they? It doesn't have to be sin. It could be a whole load of things. Again, I know as a pastor, people can come and they can have these massive, heavy loads on them. And one of the things that we need to do is to be what? Well, if we're reflecting the fruit of the Spirit, we'll be patient, we'll be kind to them, we will be loving and good. And what do we do when we help relieve a believer's burden? We actually fulfill the law of Christ. And that's one of Christ's commands, is to do that. I put up three verses. We're only going to read one. We've already touched on this idea in Galatians 5:14. Remember, love your neighbor as what? Self. And thus what? You fulfill the heart or the main purpose behind the law. The law of Christ is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:21. Thereby, where are we turning? John 13. Turn with me to John 13, and let's look at this, because the law of Christ, for me, the simplest way to say it is, it's the commandments of Christ, but all of which flow from these ones we're looking at here. Does that make sense? In other words, we don't have to be pigeonholed down into one. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will begin to fulfill all of the law. In other words, you'll begin to fulfill those things. But let's look here, and this just to give you an example here how all this ties together. But it's John 13, and we'll look at verses 34 through 35. And the setting of this is Thursday night before the crucifixion. These are just hours before the cross, and Jesus is more concerned with others, preparing his disciples from his departure, which will soon come. But in verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are Christ's disciples, if you have love for one another. What is the first of the fruits of the Spirit? Remember, it's love, but it's the agape love. It's the self-sacrificial love. If the church was self-sacrificial in its love towards others, by bearing the load or the burdens, whatever those may be, we thus do what? We display or give a great picture or example to the world of Jesus Christ. And I think lost, if you will, or unbelievers, or people who don't or have given up on church, I think there's many who have given up on church because the church hasn't fulfilled the law of Christ. They're not bearing the burdens and trying to help those. But I want you to go back here because Paul balances this out a little bit. Because you have to be careful that you don't develop what I have seen sometimes, which is what I call a superiority complex. It's the publican syndrome. And what is it? Man, I'm glad I'm not a sinner like that sorry person. Because you'd never catch me doing that. Do you notice how Paul balances all this out? He says, don't be so oversure of yourself. Notice verse 4 with me. So he says that we should fulfill the law of Christ, right? We bear the burdens of those that we are able to. And he's speaking of believers here. But you'll notice he says, you need to examine your own work. In other words, if we would take time to examine ourselves, we would be less likely to judge others, would we? If we examined ourselves and knew, you know what, I may not sin in that particular area, but I sure have my load of them. I have my shortcomings. I have my faults. I have my failures. We wouldn't put ourselves above others, would we? And that's what you call self-righteousness, and that's what you call pride. That's what the publican was, wasn't it? Man, I'm glad I'm not like that sorry sinner. You'd never find me like that. Paul is balancing out this idea. If you would examine yourself, it would put an end to much self-righteousness because we would say to ourselves, you know, I could easily have either fallen into that sin, I've sinned that way before, or I have my own litany of shortcomings. And so I think what we need to do is take time to examine ourselves. And when we do that, I think we would cease to judge others the way that we often do. We would know our own shortcomings and we'd be less likely to point out others. Notice this last one, though. Verse 5, each person has to bear his own load. My friends, there is a responsibility for the church to bear certain loads. But you can't be a moocher, to put it in this way. There are certain responsibilities that each Christian has of their own, and I can't remove those from you. Do you understand? This is the idea of balancing things out. We can't have everybody in the church bearing every single load, and then we have just a bunch of lazy gluttons. We each have certain things that we are responsible for, and we can't defer those to someone else. I can't defer raising my child to you. Do you understand? I have certain responsibilities as a father that you can never take from me. I have those. Warren Wiersbe is helpful here. He has a good example of this. Because sometimes what we have is we have what I call freeloaders in the church, and they want to assume that we're supposed to take care of everything for them. There's certain responsibilities you and I have. Notice how Wiersbe describes this. If my car breaks down, my neighbor can help drive my children to church, but he cannot assume the responsibilities that only belong to me as a father. Do you understand what he's saying there? You and I can help people at a church, but there is a responsibility of each Christian because each of us has responsibilities. And I'll tell you this, you're also going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there will not be Pastor Stephen there to help you out. Do you understand? There won't be others to help you. You and I have certain things that we must bear ourselves, and we must bear those because we're going to stand before God one day at the Bema seat. And so we must be willing to take on responsibilities. This is, again, I keep beating this dead horse. It's what's called biblical balance. We must avoid the extreme here. The extreme would be that someone in the church would say, I expect you to take care of all my responsibilities like a freeloader. No. The Bible says that there are certain responsibilities. We need to help people out, but we also have to help people take care of their own matters. Do you understand? Because each person is responsible. My responsibility for my son is not you. I appreciate you helping as much as you can at the church, but ultimately I'm responsible for raising my son. Do you understand the difference there? Now Paul moves into, in verses 6 through 10, Bible teachers. I have been shocked. Honestly, every single commentary almost that I read uses the idea of teachers. No, sorry, that's not at all what Paul is teaching here. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. Now I'm not slamming teachers here, okay? But I want us to see what is Paul talking about, because there's a particular thing that I have as a responsibility to you as a church. Do you notice what he says in verse 6? The one who is taught what? The Word of God. Beloved, this is a teacher of the Word of God. I cannot overemphasize this enough. This is not someone who does a Bible study and it's something other than the Word of God. Do you understand? There's a total difference. If I get up and begin to give you self-help motivational speaking, if I give you 30 minutes of my life biography, you'll be asleep in five because there's nothing for me to tell. If I get up and give you the latest political news, if I read from the latest Christian bestseller, you have no obligation to me whatsoever because I have failed in what I'm supposed to do. Do you understand what it says? It says, taught the Word of God and the Word of God alone. The pulpits today are a chagrin joke compared to what we often see because pastors oftentimes fail to preach what they're charged to do. Do you understand? I am charged before the presence of Jesus Christ to preach the Word whether you want to hear it or not. And thus I will. Do you understand? I am not concerned with you. I am concerned with your well-being. And there will come a time when people want to hear it. It's called in season and out of season. And Paul says you must preach the Word of God whether someone wants to hear it or not. And that is no fun, because I have experienced it before. But Paul here says that the one who teaches the Word of God versus what we often see, notice what he says, share all things with them. The idea here is that if someone has helped you spiritually by the teaching of the Word of God, you'd be more likely to help them out. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, not to muzzle the ox. In other words, the worker who teaches the Word of God is worth what he is to be paid. If someone has instructed you in the Word of God, it doesn't have to be the pulpit, but if it's a Sunday school teacher, wherever that setting is, you should be glad to support them or give them all good things. Report back to them. Tell them, thank you for teaching the Word of God to me. It doesn't have to be, of course, this monetary thing, but I exhort you to look at this. This is not teaching anything other than the Word of God. If someone is teaching other than the Word of God, you actually have no responsibility to them in this verse. Make sure the one who is up here in the pulpit is teaching the Scripture. We go on here and you'll see where he says in verse 7, God's not mocked. What is this? It's cause and effect. Sowing and reaping. If you live a life in the flesh, you'll produce sin. If you live a life in the Spirit, you'll produce fruitfulness. If you live a life where all you're doing is indulging in the flesh and indulging in sin, what will that life picture? A sinful life. It's cause and effect. Paul says also next, after saying the sowing and reaping principle, cause and effect, he also says in verse 9, don't quit. He says to not quit. In other words, to keep doing good regardless. You know, I think one of the hardest things in Christian ministry is not to do that. Because if you notice in the passage here, he says that the fruit or the harvest comes in due time. It's due time because it's God's time. You know, you could labor and labor and labor and see no fruitfulness. You could labor and labor and feel like you're doing it in vain. You could do good and do good. And what is the natural human tendency? I quit. God doesn't give ministerial service the option to quit. We have to keep going because we don't know when God's going to bear that fruit. And the fruit, of course, comes in due time because it's God time. How many of you have ever served and felt like, man, this is going nowhere and it's going fast? Paul says, don't quit. You have to keep going. We can't stop doing good, whatever that is. And we must do that. I think one of the principles in ministry that I can tell you, and you see where the world has corrupted the church because we like the idea of the microwave church. Do you know what I mean by that? New pastor comes in, the church is supposed to be filled the next week. New pastor comes in and he knows everything about everybody. Church has been around for 100 years, the pastor is supposed to know everything. The church in ministry is not instant because God isn't on our timetable. God does things in His own timetable, in His own prerogative, and we just have to keep going. We have to wait because the harvest does come, but it comes in God's time. And if you quit before then, what happens? Oh, you miss out on it, don't you? You miss out on what God has. It doesn't have to be a pastor. It could be you're serving anywhere in the church. And the tendency somewhere along the way is to say, well, I don't see enough growth, so I quit. God won't use that as an excuse. And beloved, when you stand before the Bema seat, you'll have to give an account of why you quit. Because what if right after that God was going to bear fruit? But then we're going to come to one more. This one is one, again, you need to listen to what I'm saying and not walk away with something else. So the idea of how do we treat someone who teaches the Word of God, they are to be given back good things. In other words, share with them. It doesn't have to be monetary. Maybe it is. But it could be, you know, thankful. Thank you for laboring in the Word in Sunday school. Do you understand? Then sowing and reaping, that's the basic cause and effect. Don't quit. But I love these last two because they're one and the same. But they typically get, the first one gets overridden. Notice what it says. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, you'll notice here that Christians are to be doing good. And who is it to? All people. Who are all people? Well, all people. That is the people that aren't necessarily here at Decatur Bible Church. These are the people that you see Monday through Saturday. We are to do good for them. But we have a special biblical obligation with no exceptions. Notice, what is the special obligation? Especially those to the household of faith. I mention this as a balance here because do not leave here today hearing what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that all we should do is pamper ourselves here at the church or always do good to church members. I'm also not saying that we should always do good just to those who are outside. Both are true. Paul is saying that we are to be reflective of good things to people outside, but not at the cost of the church. We also aren't to minister just to ourselves. We are supposed to minister outside the walls. This is the idea of balancing. So do not leave here today saying, Pastor Pace said we're only supposed to indulge in ourselves. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying to you is avoid the two extremes because I've heard both taught with this verse. See, we're only supposed to give to the household of God. Forget those people out there. Or the reverse. Well, we just do good to everybody, and who cares about the church member who doesn't have clothes on his back? My friends, Solomon said, avoid extremes for a reason, because we have a tendency to do what? Pick an extreme. Notice Thomas Constable's note. He's very on point with this. Christians have a responsibility to do good to all people, including the unsaved. But we have a special responsibility to do good to other Christians as we have opportunity, namely when we hear of a need and have the resources to help. In a home, family needs to come first, then those who are neighbors. But we must be careful that taking care of fellow Christians does not constitute all our good works. We good? We balance the two. We take care of the church members as best we can. We try to help those outside, but not at the cost of the inside. But we can't have just inside ministry alone. So what does the fruit of the Spirit look like? It looks like something other than that chart. That's why Paul has chapter 6. That's why the Spirit of God added him, write this. Because the tendency for Christians is to take that chart and stick it in their head and never do anything with it. And what Paul here teaches is very practical, isn't it? When someone in the church falls into sin, it's not if, it's when. How do we restore them? The same way the fruit of the Spirit pictures it. What do we do with a burdened Christian? The same thing the fruit of the Spirit pictures. And on and on and on. The doctrines of the church are to be lived out, not lodged in the head. In seminary, it's called the head and the heart. And if you get them wrong, the whole thing collapses. Let us be committed to practicing the fruit of the Spirit. Because if all I ever teach you is what there is in the head, I have failed. Go out and practice what you preach. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I know that you have given us brains. And you've given us a mind to understand as best we can through the indwelling of the Spirit the truths that you've given to us. But Lord, we also have this problem sometime of lodging everything in our head. Lord, when we encounter someone who has fallen into sin, not if, but when, we are called to restore them to fellowship, not only simply with ourselves, but ultimately you. Because when we have sin, sin breaks fellowship ultimately with you. But we have to help them with the right spirit, and that is the spirit of the fruit that you give to us through the Spirit of God. Father, I pray that we help those who have various burdens, whether those have been sinful tendencies or wherever those are in this life that we come burdened with, but yet reminding us that we do bear our own responsibility, Lord. We can't be freeloaders. We have our own responsibilities. You will call before us at the Bema seat one day. Father, I also pray that for those who teach the Word of God versus the teachings of man, that you would give us the heart to thank those who labor in your Word. Father, I pray that we take these other truths and apply them, because those are the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, and those are the things that we are called to walk in each day. Lord, I exhort each person here to leave this church and to bear fruit for your glory by walking in the Spirit, Lord, and reflecting you in our lives each day. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.